Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. That's found in the Pew Bible on page 876. Again, that's Luke chapter 17, verse 1 to 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
I read an alarming, though not surprising, article this week in World Magazine. That's a good Christian magazine. You ought to take a look at it. But it reported that the largest college campus ministry in America has adopted a policy for its staff and student members that compromises with the sexual revolution taking place in our society today. They label it Side B, and it professes to uphold the biblical standard of sexual behavior, but allows for a person to hold desires and maintain an identity contrary to the scriptures. For instance, it allows a person professing to be a Christian to identify as a gay Christian or a transgender Christian, so long as they do not act upon that in their behavior. The desire is considered innocent. The act is seen as sinful. Think about that a bit. That's wrong and sinful. There's at least 3 things wrong with that approach. The first is this: our sins essentially are our desires acted out. Didn't Jesus say to look at a person with sexual desire is to commit sexual sin? Yes, he does. Secondly, those desires are not innocent, which would be to imply that they are part of our creation by God. But they're the result of the fall, and to fail to repent of them is sinful. And to suggest that they should not or cannot be overcome is to limit the power of the gospel. And then a third reason is to find our identity in either our sexual orientation or our gender preference is sinful in itself. My identity is as a creation of God. I'm a person who bears the image and likeness of God, whether I'm a man or a woman. And my identity is found in Him, in Christ, as a redeemed sinner. The whole concept of identity separated from God is idolatrous in itself. That's the first point, and it's the worst. And to teach otherwise is to promote sin. This approach, which is coming to each and every church and parachurch organization, this decision, this challenge, this choice is before us all. Sooner or later, it will come to us all. That's why I said it didn't surprise me. as this wave comes across our country, it will come across all of us, and it'll meet us at school and in the workplace, as well as in the church. But every church and every individual Christian eventually will have to think these things through on this basis. Side B, it's labeled. But I consider it very, very dangerous. It's very relevant to what Jesus has to say today. Because as I looked at this text, I thought, boy, right there it is. It speaks to us of the basics of the Christian life that each of us need to uphold and see present in our lives. The first has to do with sin. The second has to do with faith. And the third has to do with duty or obedience. So let's ask the Lord to help us to listen to his word and to be strengthened in our faith even today. Let's pray. Lord, we live in changing times and in evil days. We cannot keep outside the four walls of this church the spirit of the age. So grant us grace, Lord, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to take up the armor of God, to be obedient to you, and to withstand sin in our own lives, and to seek to keep it from the lives of others. Lord, even guard us even now, as we study your word, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've had read for us these 10 verses in Luke 17, and many commentators see this as a sort of a little collection of random sayings of Jesus that don't have any particular relationship to each other nor to the broader context. There'd be nothing wrong with that if Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought us some more words of Jesus, the incarnate God. I'll be glad to read them and reflect on them, as I'm sure you will as well. But I think there's more too going on than that. I think if we look carefully, we'll see that there is a progression to them, and there is even a context that fits with the previous verses as well. So let's take it up. We see that this continues, even the very word "and" at the beginning of the chapter reminds us that chapter divisions are sort of arbitrary. And he's looking back, and the previous two chapters, chapters 15 and 16, have largely addressed the hypocrisy and the disobedience of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people of Israel. They've sinned, and they've misled the people by their sin. Now Jesus turns to his disciples again in chapter 17, and he's going to remind them that they too have a responsibility as leaders, and they have a solemn responsibility to be obedient and to follow the Lord in this. He addresses particularly the 12 apostles, as they will respond to this in verse 5 by name. And so we come to this text, and we find again Jesus speaking to them about fundamentals of obedience and of leadership. The first one has to do with sin. And that's the first four verses, first paragraph in our ESV, I think. He's going to talk to us about it in two ways. First two verses, then the next two, verses 3 and 4. There was a wonderful book written in the last century called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a really fat book. I think it's over 1,000 pages. But it's by a Jewish convert, a man named Alfred Edersheim. And he was highly trained in all the rabbinic literature, you know, the Talmud and things like that. So he came to his studies of the New Testament with all this knowledge there. And the riches of this old book, which is still in print, it's probably in the church library. I have one if you want to see it, look at it, peruse it. Every passage of the Gospels, particularly, he interacts with what the rabbis were saying and the customs of the time and that sort of thing. It's a very fascinating kind of book. And on this text, he comes up with a particular outline, which I think is very helpful. Edersheim says that the first two verses teach us to give no offense, and then in the last two verses, to take no offense. And that's a wonderful way for us to think about it. Jesus is going to speak to us about sin, and initially he's talking about sin in ourselves, and then sin that comes to us from other people as well. So let's look at it first, the first two verses, give no offense. The key word here is, in the original language, is pronounced skandalos. Skandalos. Well, you know what that sounds like. That's why I read it to you. Scandal. A scandal. A scandal, the actual word means the little mechanism on a trap that has to be pulled in order to catch a bird or catch a little animal. So you pull the string, the little scandalos pulls out, and the trap falls. So to call something or someone a scandalos is to say that you're the cause of something. You're going to bring something to pass. I think we sometimes see it translated as stumbling block, which is a similar idea, and that is it's something that causes a person to fall. So we find it used in two places in our text. In verse 1, the noun is translated as temptations to sin. And then in verse 2, the verb is translated as that you should cause one of these little ones to sin. Cause to sin. So the noun and the verb of skandalos have this idea of tripping somebody up, causing them to fall. Of course, metaphorically, fall into sin. Well, how do we do that? How could we cause someone to sin? Well, we could do it directly by saying, hey, let's go down to that bar and get drunk, or some other, overt kind of action where you're inviting someone to sin. You're tempting them to get involved in something that's sinful. That would be the direct path to be a stumbling block. The other one, though, is, of course, more indirect. And that is by just simply by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes, setting an example for someone that they will follow, following us into sin. Now that can be done in two ways also. One is they might imitate you. They say, well, if he can drink that stuff, I'm going to drink it too. Or if he's going to cheat like that, I'm going to cheat too. So people that somehow look up to us in any form kind of are influenced by us, and they follow our example. We can, in that way, become a stumbling block to them, leading them into sin. The other way, though, is more common, perhaps, and that is by reaction to us. They've looked up to us as someone who professes to know the Lord and walk with Him, and then we do something really awful and wicked and sinful, and they just say, I'm done, and they walk away from the Lord. You've caused them to stumble. Their reaction has been to your hypocrisy, and they want nothing to do with what you say you believe. That's how we can become a stumbling block to someone else. Now, look at the strong words that Jesus uses to talk about this. Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And Jesus is probably literally looking at either young people or some in the crowd that he knows are new to the faith. Woe to you! And think of the figure that he speaks of here. You know what a millstone is, I think. It's kind of a donut-looking stone, but it's an actual heavy stone. It's used to grind wheat in a mill. Either the water turns the stone, or perhaps an oxen does, but this stone, there's a base stone, and then there's grain thrown on top of it, and then the millstone is turned on it, and that, of course, just grinds it. But those suckers are heavy. That thing is heavy. It would be better if you tied that thing around your neck and you were thrown in the ocean, Jesus says. Now, we take that as, that's a figure of speech. Yeah. But what's it saying? What does Jesus think of sin? It is so horrible. It would be better that you die than that you lead somebody into sin. I know one of the older pastors in our church, the BFC, he's now dead and with the Lord. He said to me, I've prayed for years, Lord, if I'm going to commit a sin, that public sin that causes my people to fall into sin, take me home early. He literally prayed that for years. He died at a good old age and not with an accident. He didn't go home early. He didn't fall into that public sin. But I wonder if he was looking at a verse like this when he came up with a prayer like that. Lord, if I would ever commit a sin that would cause others to stumble. I'd rather die. Well, Jesus is basically saying it would be better if you did. Now think about that when you think about the endless scandals, stumbling blocks that are out there in the Christian church today. These are evil days, sad days that we live in. But it's not just for the big guys, the big nationally known preachers that crash and burn. Each of us have an influence on others. One time I sat in a classroom and watched little kids. I was sitting in the back watching the teacher. I wanted to just want to observe him teach. Well, of course, you had a little boy wiggling, but he was influencing those around him. And it wasn't, I'm not talking about big sins or anything like that, but it just reminded me that even boys and girls in the playground can talk about getting into trouble and pulling each other along with them. Boys and girls sitting here, remember that you have an influence on others for good or for evil. And Jesus says it's a solemn and terrible thing to pull somebody along into sin. Of course, this is true with teenagers. And we're famous for talking about the peer pressure on them, but don't kid yourself, grown-ups. We're influenced a lot by peer pressure also. But teens, of course, can introduce one another to things that can be very destructive and very sinful. Guard your heart. Guard your life. Don't ever be one who introduces someone else as a teenager to sin. Then we come to be grown-ups, and spouses can pull one another down. The influence that parents have over kids, of course, is gigantic. And the lifestyle that we live, the words that we speak when behind closed doors, the thoughts we express in those settings can embitter children, can turn them against the things of the Lord. God be with us and protect us from ever doing that. A Christian home is not a sinless home, but it's a home where sin is confessed and forsaken, where husbands go to wives and wives go to husband and apologize for sharp words and sins that maybe were committed there. And even when parents are a little too harsh on children, daddy comes alongside and says, I really lost my temper. Will you forgive me? I don't want to pretend that a Christian home is a sinless home, but it's a home where sin is dealt with on God's terms. And that can be a very helpful thing, very influential in the right way to a child. Sin in that sense can be something that God can use to help a family grow. And of course, the influence we have in other places, and least of all, as I started with, leaders in the Christian church. We all have a lot of influence on others. And Jesus has very hard words here for those who would lead others into sin. Of course, through his brother James, half-brother James, he says, let not many of you be teachers, because you'll answer to a higher standard. All of us need to be very hateful of sin and seek not to commit it, nor to ever allow anyone else to follow our example into sin. Give no offense is what the scriptures say. Take no offense. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus turns it the other way. He says, now you may be guarding your own heart against committing sin and being a poor example, leading others into sin. But verses 3 and 4 talk about when people sin against you. That's a problem too. Pay attention to yourselves, he says. I think that little phrase actually goes in both directions. The commentators argue. Is he saying, pay heed to yourself about the things said earlier? Yeah, I think so. Is it talking about the things said later? I think yes. I think it's in the middle on purpose. It's kind of saying, keep a close watch on your own heart in these things, because sin is insidious and destructive. It can ruin your life. You can be used to influence others for sin, and others may sin against you, and that has to be dealt with correctly as well. Pay attention to yourselves, verse 3 says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Of course, Jesus is hitting it head on, and he's saying, you have to oppose sin as it comes at you. And if you see sin in the life of a brother or sister, Your desire is not just to wag your finger at them and condemn them, but to rescue them from it. It is sin. It's going to ruin them if they don't deal with it. If you love them, you'll go to them and confront them. That's part of what a church family is all about. That's part of the accountability that we automatically have simply by living life together, that we see one another. And if we see issues in one another's lives that we're blind to ourselves, which is part of what sin is, something that we're kind of blind to in ourselves, someone else can see it, but not to make fun of, not to belittle, not to dismiss them, but to help them and to address those things. So, rebuke him. Tell them or her. And if they repent, forgive them. Of course. Not too long ago, I remember an experience like that, where I confessed my sin to a brother in the faith, and he received my apology, confession. You know, it's really not right when someone finally gets up the nerve, but it's almost just like the grace to confess a sin. It's kind of wrong for you just to brush it off. Oh, don't worry about it. Well, you know that you were hurt, and the person that's confessing knows that he hurt you. Don't minimize it. The best thing to do if someone apologizes to you is to say, well, I was hurt when you said that, but I accept your apology. I forgive you. That's the way to do it. Dignify it with a serious answer. It's a serious thing to confess sin one to another. It's a serious thing to be reconciled in that way. Treat it that way. So Jesus says that. Look, the presence of sin in the other person's life against you can create this further sin of just broken fellowship. They've sinned, now you're mad, and you won't forgive, that's wrong, and it gets worse. So the sin has kind of multiplied in a bad way. So Jesus says, if someone sins against you, confront them about it. Of course you're trying to win your brother, is what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's a beautiful word. You're not trying to crush your brother and defeat your brother. You're trying to win your brother. So you confront in a fashion that you want to see that person reconciled to you. If he repents, forgive him. I guess we're good with that so far in verse 3. But verse 4 is pretty hard to take. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Wow. Now that's pretty hard, isn't it? Now, obviously, Jesus isn't really saying that you write it down each time he comes. And when you get to 7, finally you can say, now I'm done. I don't forgive you anymore. It's not intended to be a scorecard in that sense. It's an obvious way of Jesus saying, it's open-ended. Your willingness to forgive is as long as it needs to be. You're always willing to be reconciled to your brother. In Matthew, when Peter asks the questions, how many times should I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Peter, of course, is thinking that's a lot. And Jesus says, well, no, 70 times 7. So again, it's not about math. It's about getting along one with another and doing what God says. So the command of Jesus is very strong. Very strong. Almost as strong as the earlier statement about the millstone. As many times as you need to, you're to extend forgiveness to your brother. Now, of course, there's no qualifying words given by Jesus there. And there are qualifying words said in other places, that the reason that you're forgiving the small, comparatively small sins of others is because of the huge debt of sin that God has first forgiven you of. The leverage, I always say, of that is all powerful in the heart of a true Christian. When we think about how badly we've been wounded by someone else, and these can be bitter, lifelong hurts, robbed of inheritances, betrayed in desperate situations. I've read stories of people who, you know, stood against the Nazis, and after the war, they had to reconcile with people who had caved into the Nazis. How do you hug each other again after something like that? These people lost loved ones to the Nazis in the camps. These people had gotten off the hook because they had lied and turned against the Jews. How could these people get reconciled? Only by a solemn recognition of all the sins that I've committed against God and which He has freely forgiven me in Jesus. That's the point of that parable. The guy that owes the king $1 zillion, you know, 10,000 talents is an unbelievable, billions and billions of dollars. He's forgiven when he asks the king for mercy. But when he sees his friend who owes him a few bucks, he chokes him and wants the money no matter what. That's the real picture of whatever's happened to you in your life, the hurts you've received from others compared to the sins that you've committed against God and He's freely forgiven. So Jesus doesn't add those kind of qualifying words at this point, nor does He say that the man has to be sincere in his repentance. I think that on the face of it, it looks like the guy punches you in the nose and he comes back, he says, "I'm sorry." And then 5 minutes later, he punches you in the nose again. Then he smiles at you and says, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Then he hits you again, and this goes on and on. That's what it looks like here. But there's no necessity of that. I think the given is, repentance is really repentance. And if he truly repents, you have to forgive him. You have to forgive him. Nevertheless, these are the words that he gives us. This is the first list of basics, I might say, that Jesus says. It's about sin. It's about the horror of it and the way he wants to deal with it in our lives. The next one is about faith. Jesus will speak about faith, but he didn't introduce the subject. The disciples do. Verse 5, the apostles say to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Upon hearing these words of Jesus about sin, this is their prayer. Why do they pray like this? "Oh, Jesus, I need more faith. Give me more faith." Well, I think there's a hint to us in the introduction to the prayer, the way it introduces the prayer in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord. Now, those words are chosen very carefully by Luke. What's an apostle? Well, you know that the word actually means a person sent on a mission. And it's a technical word for someone like an ambassador, a person that officially represents someone else. So for Jesus to name these 12 as his apostles, he's saying that they're to act in his stead, that their words are his words and so forth. As an ambassador, when he delivers a message from the president of some country, is not viewed as an individual, but his words are the words of the country whom he represents, the president of that country. Well, the apostles of Jesus speak officially in his name as well. And the word Lord, the apostles said to the Lord, is also used sparingly by Luke. In other words, he only uses these words a couple times in his Gospels, and here the two words come together. He uses them selectively, but significantly, to emphasize just who these people are. So I think what's happening is these 12 are feeling the weight of this responsibility, that they represent the Lord, and they're crying out for help. In what Jesus says, they realize it's a hard thing to set a good example and not lead others into trouble. And it's an even harder thing to forgive our enemies as freely and as often as Jesus says here. And so they cry out for help. They cry out for faith. Notice Jesus' answer. It's intended to encourage them, not to rebuke them. Some people think that they're just kind of hiding behind this so-called prayer by saying, "Oh, Jesus, that's more than you can expect of anybody. You know, you better give us a lot more faith." You know, it's almost like it's a sarcastic statement on the part of the apostles. We don't have to take it that way. Again, Jesus didn't give any qualifying statements. He just kind of gave out the orders in these first four verses. And the last one was the hardest one of all. That even if a guy comes to you 7 times in a row and asks for forgiveness, grant it. Whew. They really did cry out, "Lord, give us more faith." And again, Jesus' words are intended to encourage them. One of the ways we understand this is by the way, the first thing he says, "If you had faith." Now, we usually understand that to be Jesus kind of acting like, you really don't have any faith. But if you had some, it would accomplish some things. But that's not the technical way in which it's written in the original language. It really is saying, if you have faith and you do, that's what it's saying. If you have faith and you do have faith, like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If, again, implies that they do have faith, not that they lack faith. And the possession of even a tiny amount of true faith, like a grain of mustard seed, which is a proverbially small, tiniest seed that a gardener might use in ancient times. Why, it's enough to work miracles. And I don't doubt that there was a mulberry tree right there that they were looking at. Why, you could tell this mulberry tree to be uprooted and thrown in the sea, and it would happen. Now, of all things, I learned this week that mulberry trees in the Bible have the deepest roots of all. And it was proverbial among the rabbis that a mulberry tree really, you know, was anchored. So Jesus is saying, with the tiniest bit of true faith, you can do the hardest thing. You could order that tree to jump into the sea. Now, faith is not a substance. It's a stance that we take, looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Sometimes when we wonder if we have enough faith, we're looking inside. That doesn't help. As if there's some kind of, again, some substance inside of us, some chemical or something. No. Faith is looking to Jesus. It's looking away from ourselves and expecting God to be God. That's what it is. And so the amount of faith is not what matters, but the object of our faith, the Almighty, all-merciful Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's difficult for us to forgive those who have sinned against us. But Jesus, in verses 3 and 4, simply commands it. Again, he doesn't give any helpful words to reassure us in there. He just gives the orders. But Jesus commands it, and even a tiny amount of true faith in him who has forgiven us is enough to obey that command. By the grace of God our Father, by the blood of Jesus who's washed us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on these men on the day of Pentecost. And they didn't become sinless at that point, but they became exemplary. And the book of Acts models for us the acts of these men. It's our name for that book, the Acts of the Apostles, in ways that we can imitate them. We can follow them. They won't lead us into sin. They'll always lead us toward obedience. And their words, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit in that special act of inspiration of the Scriptures, record for us the pages of the New Testament. Jesus didn't write any books. Jesus never wrote a book. But the New Testament, written by the apostles, the inspired official representatives and spokesmen for Jesus, record for us the very words of God and the story of Jesus. So they did have a seed. They did have faith like that of a mustard seed. And they did work miracles in Jesus' name. Faith. That's what we need right now. We need to stand against sin, and we need to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same great things you've seen him do in the lives of the apostles in the Scripture and of the great heroes, men and women of church history, it's the same Jesus today. And as boys and girls, men and women, put their faith in Jesus, look to Jesus, he can empower us to continue to obey him as well. Faith, great reminder to us from our Savior, Jesus. Then he tells us, finally, a little story for verses 7 through 10. And it's naturally follows from what he just said about faith, because the faith he's speaking of there is the faith to obey the things that he's just said about sin. So there are connections here. I suggested at the beginning of the sermon that maybe this is just a random group of sayings, but it's not. It starts out with a saying about sin because of the great hypocrisy and sinfulness of the spiritual leaders of Israel. Well, you 12 are going to lead the new people of Israel, and I'm telling you to take sin seriously. And don't play tricks with the Bible like the Pharisees have done. And as I talked to you this morning about the plan B or the side B view of sexuality, that's to play games with the Bible. No. Deal with sin. Whether you've been tempted to commit sin or lead others into sin, or if others have sinned against you, take it seriously and fight it. Oppose it. Be an enemy of sin. One time, Calvin Coolidge, who was a man of few words, came back from church, and his wife said, "How was the sermon today?" "Fine." "What did he preach about?" "Sin." "What did he say?" "He was against it." Yeah, we're against sin. We're against sin. That's us. And that naturally leads, as he talks about the faith to obey those things, to a little story about obedience, about duty. And Jesus tells this little story. It's not told in any other gospel, but the lesson is very obvious to the inhabitants of the ancient world. Everyone was familiar with the relationships of slaves and masters. A slave's duty was to obey the master, period. The will of the master, that's all that mattered. The wish of the slave didn't matter at all. The obedience of the slave may not be easy, convenient, and he's not even given thanks. Again, think of that story. This guy has worked all day plowing or keeping sheep, comes in all tired, 8-10 hours out there in the sun. Does he get to sit down and take it easy now? Nope. Master says, "Hey, get a quick shower, change, serve me lunch or dinner." And so he does that. When it's done, master doesn't even thank him. "I own you. You're a slave. You do what I say." Now, we were at a restaurant last night doing a family birthday, and I mean, even people that wait on your tables, I mean, I can't help but say, "Thank you so much." You know, you all do that. I'm sure you do. You're appreciative. They're getting paid. But even in that setting, you're thankful for their help. But in the ancient world where there was actual slavery, that wasn't true at all. A slave was a piece of property that had a pulse, and he just did what you said, period. You didn't even think about it, and you didn't thank him. Wow. Now, what is Jesus saying? That that's what he's like and that's how we should behave? Well, he's not that kind of master at all, but he's not talking about himself. Let's look for a moment, though, at the kind of master Jesus is. A couple pages earlier in chapter 13 and verse 37, another parable, but we'll just pick this verse out of it. Luke 12, maybe I said that wrong, 12, verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Now listen to this. This is about the master. "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Jesus is saying that's the kind of master he is. Jesus thanks his servants. Jesus rewards his servants. Jesus even serves his servants. And he does. He even does today. But that's not the point of the little story in chapter 17. The point there is the point of obedience, that the slave fulfills the will of the master. Our duty as Christians is to do our master's will. And sometimes that's all we need to do, or that's all we need to know. Often in Scripture, the Bible tells us why we're to do things. But God doesn't owe us an explanation about everything. And in fact, there are things in our own understanding of the Scriptures, and even things in our own lives, which we cannot figure out. We don't know why this happened. And we're even bitter about it, or angry about it, or at least confused about it. Well, God doesn't owe us any explanations. He's the master. And at times, again, that's all we need. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't say it on every page of the New Testament, but it's a lesson he does want us to learn. And that is, once in a while, we just have to remember that he is the boss and we work for him. And obedience, simple obedience, without question, is our duty. That's what he calls us to. We have the incredible privilege to have the forgiveness of our sins, to be adopted as God's children, to be given the opportunity even, the privilege to serve this wonderful Savior and Father who is our master. We ought to do it with a willing and grateful heart. And if we've rendered some measure of acceptable service to the Lord, our humble attitude should be that of the servant in this story. I've just done what I was told to do. I'm just obeying my master. So the thought that I'm somehow gaining brownie points with God by my obedience, even that's not right at all. Having obeyed the Lord, I should simply say, I should obey the Lord. That's my duty. That's my call. You know, you're really proving yourself to be an obedient servant when you do it in spite of all the evidence. That is, I just read this week in one of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape letters that one demon writes to the other demon. It says, the most fearful thing of all is when you see a person who doesn't see any evidence of God around them and in his life, and yet he says, I'm here to do your will. You know, the person that knuckles down and says, I can't see what you're doing, Lord. Everything in my life is messed up. I can't understand where you even are, oh God. And you still obey? That's obedience. That's duty. Can you think of any story like that in the Bible? Oh, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's a servant who came before us that perfectly obeyed his master. That's for us, see? That's for us. So how do we live in this world now? The dark days in which we live. I would suggest with the joy of the Lord, who is our strength, who's loved us with an everlasting love, has chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. We're joyful in Jesus, who purchased us with his own blood on the cross. We're joyful in the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us for the day of redemption. As a follower of Jesus, that's what we're to do. We're to take sin seriously, oppose it, fight it, resist it. We're to have faith, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the pain. Yes, following Jesus. And then obedient, obeying the Lord. If there's someone here today who's not yet put their trust in Christ, never turned from sin, I invite you to do that today. But for the many here that know the Lord, may these three basic words that Jesus sets before his disciples, equipping them to be leaders in the coming days of the birth of the church, may those three words about sin, about faith, and about duty and obedience, may they strengthen us for the days to come. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask again that the very words of the Bible, the words of Jesus himself, might empower and equip us to live for you. These are difficult days in which we live, but help us not to compromise, but to be faithful and true to you until that glorious day when you come again, Lord Jesus, and take us unto yourself, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name.